If you grab your Bibles, turn to the book of Matthew this morning. We'll be in Matthew chapter 4, continuing our study. And you know, ever since the serpent slithered up to Eve in the Garden of Eden, ever since that moment, temptation has been at the heart of our human existence. Over the centuries, over the millennia, people have tried to resist its power through personal isolation, self-inflicted pain, and profound attempts at self-denial. But no matter how hard humans have tried, we've never been able to attain a temptation-free life. No matter how hard we try, no matter what we do, we can never seem to attain a temptation-free life. And it leads us to the question, like, why? Like, why can't we ever get past this devastating allure of temptation? Well, as we saw a number of weeks back in our study on the Lord's Prayer in the book of James, that when we come to this issue of temptation, temptation is not as random or maybe explicitly demonic as we would always like to think it is. James chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's conceived, fully grown, gives birth to death. Notice, according to James, what's the power of temptation? We're lured and enticed because temptation targets the pre-existing desires of our heart. We need to understand that. Pre-existing desires are the target of temptation. Temptation doesn't operate in a vacuum. No, it presents us with tangible opportunities to experience or reach out and grab our pre-existing desires. But here's the problem. Temptation doesn't just seize our sinful desires. It's not only a matter of the sinful desires that are already in our hearts. No, temptation perverts our pursuits of honorable and acceptable desires as well. C.S. Lewis really exposes this uncomfortable truth in his book, this Screwtape Letters, which is really a fictional account between two demons. The older demon writing to his younger demon says this: never forget, when we are dealing with any pleasure, when we're dealing with any desire, in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are in a sense on the enemy's ground. That's God's ground. Any pleasure in its true and healthy and normal satisfying form, we are on the enemy's ground. I know we've won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it's his invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All of our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. Here's the key. All we can do is encourage humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or to degrees with which he's forbidden. Good things, good desires, when we pursue them at times or in ways or degrees that God has forbidden, they're sin. So you see, the true power of temptation is not only that it stokes our sinful desires, is that it beckons us to pursue honorable desires in disobedient ways. Honorable desires in disobedient ways. So as we turn to our text this morning, we start off with a question. Like, why would the Holy Spirit lead Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil in the first place? I mean, it seems like a foolish risk to place God's appointed Messiah in the path of such unimaginable harm. But that's the very first thing that happened after Jesus was baptized by John, anointed by the Spirit, and commended audibly from heaven by the voice of God at the end of chapter 3. So chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Well, to answer this question, why? The answer to this question, why is he being led in? We need to look at it, first of all, from two points of view, this event that's happening. We're going to look at it from the point of view from the antagonist, the devil, and the point of view of the instigator, which is God himself. I mean, if we start with the devil's point of view, what is he expecting to do? These 40 days, what are they an opportunity for? They are an opportunity to weaken and disqualify Jesus for ministry. We see that in his temptations. But from God's point of view, what are these 40 days? These are 40 days of testing designed to strengthen and to qualify Jesus for his ministry by really confirming his redemptive historical role as God's beloved Son. And the only way to accomplish this was to subject Jesus to the same kind of trials and the same kind of hardships and temptations that God's Old Testament sons had failed and overcome. God's Old Testament sons, Adam and Israel. We go all the way back to the book of Genesis. And while in Genesis, Adam is not called the Son of God, we see in the genealogy of Luke that he's referred to as the Son of God, the first human. And in the beginning, God created Adam and he gave him dominion over the entire earth. Right? And he set him over it. Just like a king would appoint his son to rule over a territory in his kingdom, God gave Adam and Eve the earth. And his calling was to lead and to rule and govern in such a way that it perfectly reflected God's nature and his desires and his expressed commands. Genesis 2, 15 through 17, the Lord took man, put him in the garden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. As we all know, Adam and Eve quickly failed. They quickly failed because they believed the satanic lie that God did not have their best interest in mind. God's holding out on you. He's holding you back. There's good things to be had, and God is keeping it just out of reach. Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some of it to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this episode this morning, but it's we want to be clear. Number one, desiring wisdom is not a sin in and of itself, is it? Desiring wisdom isn't a sin. No, it became a sin when it was pursued at a time or in a way that God had expressly forbidden, which was taking the fruit. And what was the result of the failure? It was catastrophic. Adam and Eve consigned the entire human race to sin and death and were cast out of God's perfect garden into the wilderness. So we have a failure. Adam and Eve, beginning in a garden, tempted in a perfect place, failed. The second son, Israel, we see come up in the book of Exodus as God is taking his people out of Exodus to take them to the land of Canaan. Exodus chapter 4, starting in verse 22. God speaking to Moses says, Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I will say to you, let my son go that he might serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. The nation of Israel is God's son. Yet as we follow the rest of the story through the book of Exodus, God didn't just deliver Israel from Egypt. He brought them out to the mountain. He established a covenant with them as his corporate son. And he called them to love him with all of their heart and their soul and their mind and their strength, that they might enjoy his blessing and be a blessing to the entire world. Every promise is there and it's available for God's people. And you might think after being delivered, you might think of after everything that God has done, they would happily walk in faith-filled obedience. But we know the story, they didn't. Israel failed their test in the wilderness, and they failed it because they refused to trust God and they refused to obey God's word. And this failure led to generation after generation of sin and failure on Israel's behalf. I mean, just listen to how God frames their failure in the prophets. Hosea 11, 1 through 2. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Notice that the more I called, the more I tried, they just ran away. The more I tried to pursue them, they ran the other direction. We get to Isaiah 42, verse 18, which is the second half of the servant psalm. We saw last week the first half where Jesus is this promised servant. But look, there's another servant. There's an unfaithful servant. 18. Hear you deaf and look you blind that you might see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? And who's the servant in this context? This is Israel. This isn't the suffering servant. This isn't the one who's going to bring salvation. No, this is the servant who's failed. The son, Israel. And so as we have this declaration of Jesus coming out of water, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. And Satan's first comment, if you are the son. Matthew's initial concern here is to show us that God's faithful son, God's faithful servant has finally arrived in the person of Jesus Christ. But if Jesus is going to be this faithful son, he has to be tested like the other sons. And he has to face the kinds of temptations that every human faces in this life. And as we go through these three temptations, we see temptations, number one, to pursue a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. The temptation to force God's hand, and the temptation to pursue one's self-interest at any cost. So three temptations that we see in the temptation of Christ, beginning in verse 2. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God." You know, it's been said that a human can last 1 to 3 months without food, 3 to 5 days without water, and only 3 to 4 minutes without air. But just imagine fasting for an entire week. A week, drinking nothing but water. Longest I've done is 30 hours. Back in the day when they did the 30-hour famine with our high school youth group. The only other time I've gone longer than that without food is because I was so ill I couldn't have food. And that doesn't count. But Jesus didn't just go a week. No, he went for 40 days. And he did it out in the barren wilderness, not in the comfort of his own home. He's out and he's exposed. And by the time we get to the end of the 40 days, Jesus eating nothing, having water to drink, he had to have been at the very limits of his physical and his emotional endurance. Don't forget, Jesus is fully human. Yet in this very moment of abject hunger and exhaustion, Satan shows up. And it's interesting because as it begins, he shows up as some kind of twisted advocate for Jesus. He actually comes along as if he's maybe trying to help. And it's not as apparent in our English Bibles, but the Greek grammar behind the question, if you are the Son of God, it's written in a way in the original Greek that anticipates a positive answer. It's like more like saying, you're the Son of God, what's your problem? And it helps us see that right out of the gate, Satan isn't doubting Jesus' sonship. He's actually doing something far more diabolical. He's trying to exploit the difference between Jesus' inescapable hunger and his infinite privilege as God. He's trying to play on that difference. And it's like Satan is saying, you know, it doesn't look like God is doing a very good job of meeting your needs right now. I mean, it really looks like you're coming up on the short end of the stick here, Jesus. If you're the Son of God, like, why isn't he meeting your needs right now? Well, if he isn't, I mean, after all, you're the Son of God. Why don't you just take matters into your own hands? Take care of your physical needs. Their needs. They're your needs, and you have the right because you are the Son of God. See, this first temptation is a temptation to pursue a legitimate desire in an illegitimate way. He's hungry. He keeps on going, he can die. But the path that's provided is illegitimate. And how can we know that it's illegitimate? I mean, all we have to do is look at Jesus' reply, which is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. Jesus goes back to the Old Testament and says, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." I mean, this is telling for the temptation of Christ and for understanding Israel's time in the wilderness. Why did God lead Israel through the wilderness for 40 years after their exodus from Egypt? He didn't do it because he didn't care about them. He didn't do it because he couldn't quite pull off their conquest of the promised land yet. No. God did it to test their hearts. To see, are they going to obey, are they going to disobey? What's going on Jesus' time in the wilderness? It's a testing time to see what's in his heart. Verse 3, "Then he humbled you and he let you hunger and he fed you with manna which you did not know nor your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Even though God provided for Israel consistently, what were their times of hunger about? It was to teach them. It was to teach them there's something more to this world than bread. There's something more to this world than food. If you really want to live, you need to pay attention to every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Manna wasn't the end-all, be-all of God's work in the wilderness. No, his daily provision of manna was designed to teach the Israelites the fundamental principle that their existence as a people of God was trusting in God to provide what they needed. That's what they needed to know. And so Jesus affirms. That's why Jesus doesn't reach out to satisfy his hunger with bread. There's something greater going on, and he's going to continue to trust God. Yet as Jesus goes to the Old Testament to leverage a text in support of his obedience to God, it gives Satan the opportunity to now play the mirror game and grab an Old Testament text too. If Jesus is going to play that game, Satan's going to play the same game too. Let's go to verse 5. "The devil took him to the holy city set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. As we come to the second temptation, it's kind of easy for us as modern readers to overlook the significance of this temptation in verse 5. Number one, because we are not familiar with the scale of the temple. I mean, I still struggle to put it in its proper framework. But we read the historian Josephus, and he writes this about the temple. He says, the ravine next to the temple was so deep that no one could bear to look over and look down to the bottom from above. But above it stood an immensely high portico, an immensely high pinnacle, so that anyone who looked down from the top of its roof with the two heights combined would become dizzy as he looked into the depths. So there's this incredibly high pinnacle at the temple, and that's where Satan takes Jesus. And what does he do at this dizzying height? He tempts Jesus to force the Father's hand. To force his hand by perverting God's promise of protection in Psalm 91. And we'll pick it up in verse 11. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all of your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now that's a phenomenal promise. But the surprising thing here is that Jesus doesn't rebuke or refute Satan's misrepresentation of Psalm 91 with a proper exposition of the text. Now, that's what I would have expected. Now, let me explain to you what that text really means. He actually pivots from Psalm 91 to Deuteronomy chapter 6 to actually expose what Satan is doing. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And the rest of Deuteronomy 6:16 is this, as you tested him at Massah. What's this all about? How did Israel test God at Massah? We find the answer in Exodus 17. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with them? Now, so understand what Jesus is getting at. What's the true heart of the problem here in Exodus 17? The heart of the problem is not necessarily their current circumstance, their lack of water. No, it's their sinful response to their current circumstance. It's their sinful response. Instead of turning in faith to God, who's delivered them from the greatest superpower on the face of the planet, instead of turning to that God in faith, or turning to Moses and saying, Moses, would you ask God to provide water for us? He's done everything else for us. We obviously have a need. No, they reply by saying, Moses, you and God brought us out here just to kill us. I mean, these are the people that witnessed the 10 plagues. Not only did they witness them, but they witnessed the plagues in which God protected them from the Egyptians. He made a distinction between the two people. They didn't have to suffer the plagues, and the Egyptians did. They could see it. They were the ones who walked through the water with it mounded up on both sides as they went through the Red Sea. They've seen what God has done. They've seen provision after provision after provision, and it doesn't move their heart to faith. No, the moment they have a need, the moment they're uncomfortable, they lash out at God. They say, God's not doing his job. See, testing God is forcing God to prove his favor through supernatural works of provision. That's testing God. Prove it. Do something supernatural so that I can know you are truly with me. Instead of humbly trusting him to provide. Notice God took them into the wilderness to test what was in their hearts. This is what's in their hearts. Unbelief is in their hearts. The other aspect of this temptation, which may not be always in front of us, is the fact that there's a payoff. There's a payoff for Jesus in this pinnacle plunge if he takes it. And that's that anybody who's in the temple, any of the worshipers, and certainly the priesthood, they're going to see what went on and they're going to know who Jesus is. They're going to respond. Well, like the payoff is that Jesus can skip 3 years of hard work. He's going to be able to skip all this work to try to get people to believe. They're going to believe. They're going to see God do a mighty work. Jesus is going to be protected. He's going to have the priesthood behind him. Tempting. But Jesus didn't need to force God's hand. He already knew that God was wholly committed to him. He knew God was wholly committed to his mission because God had sent him there. Even more for Jesus, Jesus knew that there's coming a day when he was going to place his entire life in the Father's hand and he was going to do it the right way. Starts in the Garden of Gethsemane and it's concluded on the cross. As Jesus says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But the difference is in this very moment is that Jesus does it in an act of faith and direct obedience to God, not as an attempt to force God's hand into anything else. See, what I want you to see in these temptations is that when we kind of boil them down to what they are, we can start to see our temptations in these temptations. To pursue a legitimate need, a legitimate desire, a good thing in an illegitimate way. All the time, those are out in front of us. We have temptations to force God's hand to do something in our life, and we want to try to manipulate circumstances and peoples and prayer and everything else to just get what we want. And if we get to the third temptation, the third temptation fits our day and age really well. And that's to pursue one's self-interest at any cost. Just to pursue my self-interest at any cost. Verse 8, again, the devil took him very high in a mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said, Begone, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone you shall serve. And the devil left him. And behold, the angels came and were ministering to him. You know, it's pretty clear as we get to this third temptation that the devil's pulling out. He's pulling out all the stops. He takes Jesus to a place, most likely in spirit, where he can see all the kingdoms of the world. I was thinking about that this week. I was in my office. Like, all the kingdoms of the world, first century. So we're not talking just Rome. We're not talking just Israel. We're talking like the Olmec kingdom, the civilization in South America, the Eastern Han Dynasty in China, or the Kushan Empire of India. We're talking all the nations of the earth. He's seeing everything. I mean, it's even possible that he shows Jesus future kingdoms of the world as well. We don't know. In a place where Jesus had nothing, Satan is offering him anything, everything. And in his humanness, it had to have been a strong temptation. I mean, just think about it. As the Son of God, Jesus has the right to receive the kingdom and the power and the glory. It was his calling. Like it's his calling to have all authority over all the people of the earth. And one day everything would be his. The question is how would he receive it? In fact, it's interesting that as we open and close the book of Matthew, that we have a promise of authority over all the kingdoms if Jesus will worship Satan. And we get to Matthew 28, and we have all authority has been given to me. Jesus has all authority. The question is how? How is he going to receive it? On the one hand, Jesus already knew that God's plan required him to suffer and to die for sinners before he could be raised to life and receive his kingdom. He knew there was a path. The writer of Hebrews tells us, for the joy set before him, he pursued it while he despised the shame. Yet what's Satan doing? He's offering Jesus a kingdom. He is offering him everything in the moment. You don't have to wait. Zero down. Right? No payments till next January. It can be yours. Take it home today. Drive it home off the lot. You don't have to wait. The kingdoms of this world in an instant could become the kingdom of Christ. No scorn, no scourging, no spitting, no crucifixion, no death. Even more, the devil doesn't provide any qualifications for his rule. All Jesus has to do is worship Satan, and he could seize the crown without suffering the cross. It's there. But how does Jesus respond? Once again, he doesn't waver. He doesn't ask to read the fine print. He responds by openly rebuking Satan with another quote from Deuteronomy. This Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone you shall serve. And he commanded him to leave. Now, as we come to this quote in Deuteronomy, there's no question that it really stands on its own. God is the only entity in the entire universe that rightfully deserves our worship. But if we keep reading, this positive assertion is backed up by a monumental warning in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting in verse 12. Take care, lest you forget the Lord. Something we need to hear. Take care, lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after any other gods, the gods, the people who are around you, for the Lord your God is in your midst. And he's a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and destroy you from off of the face of the earth. That's what follows in Deuteronomy chapter 6. I mean, the problem of forgetting God and worshiping other gods is significant. I mean, God threatens to punish all those who do so. And this ultimately means, if we apply this in the moment to Jesus' temptation, that his temptation really isn't a true, lasting offer of kingship. It's really a sinister attempt to derail Jesus from his God-given mission and to place him in the crosshairs of God's just and righteous wrath. If it were ontologically possible to rip the Trinity apart, See, what I want you to see in that implying Deuteronomy 6:13 to himself, Jesus isn't just giving a quick rejection to Satan. What he's actually doing with this text is he's declaring the true desire of his heart. He's declaring his undying loyalty to the Father and his burning passion to glorify him in everything that he does. This is the verse that defines Jesus' life. We see in the book of John, what does Jesus say? It is my food to do the will of him who sent me. His delight is to glorify the Father. His delight is to follow him. His delight is to do his will. And how does the Father respond in verse 11 after Satan leaves? We can tell that Jesus passes his test because God provides actually the very fulfillment of Psalm 91 in sending his angels to attend Jesus' physical needs. The angels come. Not in the way that Satan was wanting them to come, but they come. So I know we don't have as much time left this morning after working through all of this, but we need to ask the question. If these are the temptations that Jesus faced, if these are the texts that he went to, what's really the key of Jesus' success as he faced temptation? We face temptation in our life and we want to know, like, how do we succeed? How do we not just constantly fail over and over again? I'd like to highlight two this morning. The first is the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit's important. Because we need to be convinced in our bones that when it comes to the temptation of Christ, Jesus did not pull out the God card and face Satan in the power and the privilege of his omnipotent deity. And I remember, like, when I was younger, growing up as a Christian, not kind of totally understanding this, I always kind of had this feeling like, of course Jesus didn't give in. Right? Like, he's God. But also that made it feel like he cheated. Right? He's God. He's like, he didn't really have to face what I face. But what do we see constantly through God's word? That Jesus doesn't cheat. He doesn't play the God card. He doesn't walk around in this magical force field that protects him from everything. No, he has to face it. In fact, Hebrews 4:15-16 tells us he faced every temptation as we do as humans, yet without sin. Every kind of temptation he's faced, he's won. We're supposed to find hope in that, not to go like, I can't connect with Jesus because he cheated. There's no way Jesus can fulfill the law if he never truly faces the true weight of the law. And how does he do it? He does it with the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Just consider the narrative flow of the text so far. What happened last week? Jesus is baptized by John. What happens when Jesus steps up out of the water? He is anointed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit remains on him. The Father declares, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." How does Jesus go through his entire life? He is anointed with the Spirit. He is, as a human, relying on the Spirit to work as he lives, as he walks through every stage of his life. He never leverages his own deity for his own personal self-interest. Never once. See, I believe Jesus' success in every temptation is a manifestation of the Spirit's, we might call his normal ministry. What does Jesus say in Luke chapter 24, verse 49? "Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you're clothed with power on high." Just think about it. Like the disciples have been trained. They've been with Jesus. They've had a period of ministry where they've gone out and done significant things. But before this ministry starts, They have to wait. They have to wait. They need to be empowered for ministry. John 14:26. What's going to happen when they receive this power that happens in Acts? John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send you in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Holy Spirit's job in helping us and counseling us, a big part of it is causing us to remember the things that we've learned and studied and memorized, that when we need them, they're accessible. And how does Jesus respond to Satan's temptations? By recalling and applying the scriptures that he's learned from his youth. The Spirit's work's important. But how can we know, as messed up Christians who blow it when we shouldn't blow it, who fail when we know we shouldn't fail, how do we know that we have the same kind of temptation conquering power? Because we can still look at Jesus and just feel like it's unfair, I'll never be there. Well, Paul points us to the answer, which requires a whole other sermon that we aren't having today, in Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The Spirit's work is essential to our Christian life and to our victory over sin. See, this is important to see, that the Holy Spirit doesn't free us from difficulties in life like a magical force field. No, he equips us to face them as we walk in him and as we trust in him. And more often than not, the most difficult situations in life are God's sovereign tools to conform us to the likeness of Jesus Christ. I mean, just like the people of Israel, and just like even this testing with Jesus, what's God doing? He's often working in our heart to free us from our love affair with sin and to bear fruit of righteousness in our lives. So it's the first key. The first key we have in Jesus' conquering of temptation and sin facing Satan, number one, is the Spirit's work. The second one, I believe, is the pursuit of a superior pleasure. Why do we fail so much as Christians who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Well, if we look closely at Jesus' final answer in verse 10, we can see a key to his success. Like he's pursuing a pleasure that was far greater than anything that Satan could offer. The joy of honoring and pleasing God himself. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone you shall serve. Defining characteristic of Jesus' life. See, in applying Deuteronomy 6:13 to himself, Jesus isn't just rejecting temptation to worship Satan. He's actually declaring his undying loyalty to the Father. He's revealing a burning passion to serve him and do everything in for his glory. That's what Jesus is revealing about his life. It's not just a flat statement about, no, this is wrong, which is true. But we're getting to the motives of Jesus Christ. I mean, just think about it. Adam and Eve failed because they wanted to be like God. They had come not to trust God, that he was holding back, and they wanted to be like God. Israel failed because they refused to believe. But Jesus succeeds where these other sons failed, because his passion for the Father's glory eclipsed his every other desire in life, including his own life. In the end, he defeats temptation as we should, through the promise of a superior pleasure. See, I think when we boil it down and we look at the text today, what do we see in Jesus' temptation? We see that temptation loses its power when pleasing God is our highest priority. Temptation loses its power when pleasing God is our highest priority. When I'm more focused on me, when I'm more focused on my wants, even my needs and my desires, I am easily led astray. But when pleasing God is my highest priority, everything begins to change. Let's close in prayer.